Today is found from in Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the holy, inspired Word of God.
We know something is up when a person does not ask, but they state to us, "I would want or I need you to do me a favor." And there's that pregnant pause. They don't explain what, they just expect and are looking for, "Yes, I'll do whatever you want or whatever you need." I've learned in such situations not to say yes so I don't make a liar out of myself. Instead, I'll say, "Perhaps, what's on your mind?" Two brothers, James and John, come up to Jesus. "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." That's like asking for a blank check that is signed. They're saying, "Jesus, we want you to agree to do whatever we're going to tell you to do, but we can't tell you what it is until you agree." Jesus, he's not going to agree. So he asks, "Well, what is it that you want me to do for you?" And they state in verse 37, as was read, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." What does that mean? Right hand, left hand, sitting at each of these sides. Well, as we have seen earlier from other portions of Mark, when things like this have come up, the Jewish leadership and in the Jewish mindset in that day, the idea of greatness was attached to social position and where you sat at certain banquets and where you stood and where you got placed in the marketplace, because where you sat and where you stood was connected to how much honor you were receiving, to how much people referred to you and respected you. So the concept of greatness in their mind is connected to positions. And the Jewish Talmud writes, or explains, that as a teacher with two disciples, as they walk along, the teacher is to walk in the middle, the greater disciple to the right, and the lesser, or the second disciple, to the left. So when James and John are asking, "Teacher, we want to sit to the right and the left," they're asking for positions of honor. They're asking for positions of power, particularly thinking in who Jesus is and how they understand Jesus to be the Christ. He's the Christ. He's going to set up the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to be at the center of the kingdom of God. And we want to sit, we want to have the position to be on your right and your left. And so as Jesus establishes the kingdom of God in the land, what they're asking for is to be crown prince number one and crown prince number two. Or in our language, they want to be prime minister and president. That's what they're asking for. They want to be next in command after Jesus. Now, what's astounding about this is when they ask for it, right after this third passion prediction, Jesus again has just explained for the third time, but for the most explicit time, or words that he's used, they ask for this. Jesus has just explicitly said, you know, how much more explicit can you get? I'm going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. I'll be delivered to the Gentiles. I'll be mocked. I will be spit on, flogged. Back in chapter 8, verse 29, the disciples had come to an understanding about the identity of Jesus, that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who is going to bring in the rule of God, deliver God's people, rescue them from evil and from their enemies, and remove all evil from the land. They understood that, yes, this is Jesus. He's the promised son of David, the promised anointed one. But they did get a few things wrong. They thought that he was going to immediately bring this political kingdom and act like a military deliverer who would fight and defeat the Romans, remove all the corrupt Jews from the temple in Jerusalem and also all the foreigners from the land of Israel and set Israel up as an independent nation once again. They could not understand, as we have learned, that Jesus first, before he exercises and brings the full form of the kingdom of God on earth in all its fullness and all its glory, he has to die first. He has to suffer in a substitutionary place for the sins of humanity and be their ransom. And that they can't understand. So since chapter 8, verse 31, we have seen Jesus has been repeatedly teaching him, as the Christ, yes, I am the Christ, but I have to suffer first. And now for the third time, he's told them that explicitly, and they still do not understand. And right after that third time, two of the disciples, these two brothers, come up almost callously, selfishly, self-centeredly, seeking to beat the other disciples to the punch. Hey, we want you to do whatever we ask you. Jesus' reply is rather, I think it's rather kindly. It's an outrageous request, but he replies, verse 38, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized?" And they have the gall to say, "Yep, we can do it, no problem." A cup is an image. It's a picture here. And a cup can be a picture of something that's positive or something that's negative. In a positive sense, we can have a cup with its contents that if you drink it, it's refreshing. brings healing when you're sick, or refreshes you just when you're thirsty. Yet on the other hand, a cup may have something in its contents. If you drink it, it could kill you. It can destroy you, make you deathly sick. So it can be a curse. In the Bible, in the Scripture, a cup has both those references. It can reference as a positive thing, a refreshing thing, the blessing of God. So you can have the cup representing the blessing of God as it does in Psalm 23, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. So the psalmist is saying that, you know, God has so given to him so abundantly and provided so much for him that his cup can't contain it. It is just more than he can take in, more than he can consume. It's the blessing of God. It's a picture of abundance and blessing, the goodness of God. But in the Bible, the cup as a picture often, more often, represents God's wrath, God's judgment against sin. Psalm 11, verse 5 to 6. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. There are other passages that represent the cup as the wrath of God or the punishment, justice of God upon sin and sinners. But the cup that Jesus is referring to here in Mark 10 is the same cup that he is referring to in Mark 14, 36 later, where he is in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he's going to be arrested, which will lead to his death, and he's praying. You know the story, three times. Father, if it may be possible, please remove this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And this is the cup that he's referring to, that he is going to drink, that he is going, the cup or the baptism, another different symbol, that he will be baptized with. This is the cup of God's justice. This is the cup of God's wrath against sin, our sin, because he is going to identify with us and by taking our sin on the cross in our place as a substitutionary sacrifice. He's going to take our death on behalf of sinful people. So he's going to drink the wrath of God, the punishment of God that we should have that would destroy us. He's going to be baptized with suffering, the justice and judgment of God. Baptism not referring to water and our rite or ordinance that we think of. Don't forget about water for a moment. Baptism meaning submerged, plunged, dipped. He's going to be submerged, plunged, baptized into suffering to the point that it will kill him. He will be overwhelmed with suffering as he is fully identified with sinners to the point of bearing their punishment and execution in our place so that we could be ransomed. So in this very, very specific way, where he takes the cup and is baptized in this way, in suffering, in one sense, yes, James and John will not be drinking that. They cannot, James and John, cannot be a substitutionary sacrifice for any other person. But Jesus does say to them, yeah, you will drink of the cup. Because as suffering distinguishes the Messiah, he is the Christ who suffers, so suffering distinguishes the disciples of the Messiah. That as the disciple, as we learned earlier in Mark, as the disciple picks up their cross and follows Jesus, we too will suffer. So yes, they will be baptized with suffering. They will be having to be able to endure rejection. and being beaten and being killed for the sake of following Jesus Christ. They will be betrayed and rejected and killed as Jesus was. So in that sense, they will drink of the cup. But no, I cannot give you, Jesus says, the position of left and right. Those are for whom they've already been appointed to. But I can promise you, James and John, suffering. I can promise you, pain. There's a couple of lessons that we can learn from the obtuseness or the denseness of the disciples. Both of them relate to gratefulness. First, be grateful for God's patience, kindness, revelation, and what growth he has given to us as his disciples. As we have gone through particularly the last few chapters of Mark, I'm sure you have noticed the denseness of the disciples, and you're probably wondering, why can they not see? I mean, how much more explicit, how can you misunderstand Jesus' plain speaking when he says, I will be handed over to the chief priests. I will be spit on. I will be flogged. I mean, how can you interpret that he will not suffer? How can they misunderstand this? You've seen their blindness. You've seen their selfishness and their preoccupation with the worldly concept of greatness, that greatness is about having power and authority over others. It stood out clearly since chapter 8. And you might be thinking, man, Jesus picked these 12 to be the start of his church, to become apostles of his church. These guys are hardly material with worthy of making chief leaders to be apostles. What's their problem, we might be thinking? James Edwards writes, and I quote, "The disciples are not in fellowship with Jesus solely because of their knowledge, virtue, or abilities. They are in fellowship solely because of Jesus' sovereign call, and they remain in fellowship only because of his faithfulness to them." End of quote. We must ask, why does anyone, not just the disciples, but why do I remain in fellowship in following Jesus as a disciple? Why did I even become a disciple of Jesus Christ? And why do I grow as a disciple of Christ? Is it because I'm smarter, or you are smarter or more intelligent than the original 12? No, that's not at all the case. It's not because we're somehow more obedient, more understanding of what Jesus has said to us. No. The answer as to why we even have become a disciple and why we remain a disciple and why we even grow as a disciple of Jesus is the same reason why they remained a disciple and grew as a disciple, because of God's grace and faithfulness to us. That's why. See, we can't take any credit for our knowing God and coming to understand who he is. It's all revealed to us. He reveals, he opens up our eyes. So when we see the failure of the disciples and we look at them and we ponder, how could they not understand that Jesus had to suffer and die? We really have to stop and ponder and think about ourselves. And when we see the intense patience and long-suffering that Jesus puts up with and gives to these 12, we have to see that's the same thing he does to us, and we should be grateful. Because we're just as obtuse and dense many times, and just as disobedient, and just as wrapped up with worldly values and definitions like they were. So we should see the patience and kindness of God given to and changing them as the same thing that causes us to grow and us to follow Jesus. And we should be grateful and thankful. And the second lesson that we learn from their obtuseness is that we should be thankful God does not answer all our prayers as we want. He didn't give them what they wanted. God gives various answers to our prayers. Sometimes it's yes. Sometimes it's yes, but. And there could be all kinds of things that follow that but. Yes, but not in the way you're thinking. It's going to come a completely different way. Sometimes the answer's wait. It's not the time, not the place. I will answer your prayer, but not for another 10 years. And then we get the answer, no. You can stop asking. The answer's no. Refusal by God to grant our request should not incite us to anger, but it should incite us to quiet trust and gratitude. Because we lack all knowledge, Jesus doesn't. And we lack all goodness, Jesus doesn't. So whatever and however he chooses to answer our prayers, his answer is always fully good and fully wise. It's the best. Even when we ask, like James and John, for foolish things, sometimes even for sinful things, we should be glad God says no. Because some of the things that we ask for, if he gave them to us, we'd probably end up destroyed. Romans 8:26 comes to mind. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now the other disciples hear that James and John had beat them to the punch, asking for what they wanted. They wanted positions of power too. And they're indignant, they're mad, they're upset. A fight is brewing among the disciples. So Jesus begins to give them a remedial lesson, a lesson he's already taught them on greatness. So in verses 42 to 44, he reteaches them what he taught them back in chapter 9, verse 33 to 37, the lesson on greatness, that greatness is not defined by position and how much power and authority you have over others, but greatness is defined as serving all. And we reflected on those themes in an earlier sermon, so I'll move to verse 45. Verse 45 is the reasoning why Jesus redefined greatness as not holding and exercising power over others, but as serving all. And verse 45 is the reason why he mandates this for every disciple. Greatness is redefined as serving all. Not because Jesus discovered some independent ethical principle that he thought, that's a good idea, that's a good principle. Sounds good to me, I'll declare that's what will be for all my disciples. I'll declare that law. No. Greatness is defined the way it is and is mandated for all of us as his disciples because this is the way Jesus is in his character and in his being. God's being and nature is multifaceted. It has many sides, aspects to it. And one of the things that God is in his nature and character is he is love. So he gives of himself to others. He gives of himself to others in service. That's part of who he is. And all God's commands, what is right and what is wrong, come or is determined or based on God's character. So something is right not because it is an independent principle that exists in the universe. No, it's right because God is like that. What is right is determined based on God's character. What is wrong is determined on what God is not. Something is wrong or morally wrong because God is not like that. Morality and ethics are not arbitrary or somebody just made it up. It's based on God's character and his nature. And so because Jesus was the pre-existent deity, even so he came to give of himself. He had all authority and all power, but he came to give of himself and to serve sinners, giving his life as a ransom for many. That's why greatness, defined as serving all, is the correct definition, because that's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus did. That's why all his disciples must be the same and become the great in this way. Now it says he came to not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So the way he is serving is giving his life as a ransom. So that's the service he's doing. When we explain to other people what God has done for us, when we tell them the good news of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, and we talk about the work that God has done in Jesus, how he has saved us from divine judgment, how he can forgive our sins, how he can grant us eternal life, how he can bring us into a peaceful, right relationship with God, and all these other wonderful things that are part of what we call under the title salvation. When we speak of that, we often emphasize that that is a gift and it's free. Can't work for it. You can't merit it. You can't deserve it. You can't purchase it. It's free. We don't deserve it. It's a gift. It's a free gift that we receive by trusting Christ. It's right to say that. And we should say that. We should emphasize and say, hey, this is a gift. And it's free if we're willing to turn from our wicked ways and to embrace Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. We're familiar with many verses such as these. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. But Jesus is telling us here in Mark 10:45 that his achieving and arranging this gift for us was not free for him. He paid a price, the price of his own life, a price to ransom us from our sin and our death and our deserved judgment and punishment. The Greek word translated ransom, litron, commonly used in the first century to refer to payment made to free a prisoner, a slave, or a captive of war. Now, how could we, in the first century, how could we become a slave? Well, you're born into it. Your parents are slaves. So if you were born to parents who were slaves, you were automatically a slave. You could be captured in war. So the armies are moving through the lands that are at war. They come up against a town or a village. They take it. They conquer it. And they could, the soldiers, the armies could, enslave the population of that village, town, or city. And you would become a slave of war, through war. Or you could become enslaved voluntarily. You sold yourself because you could not pay your debts. You were bankrupt. You could not pay what you owed your creditors, so you sold yourself to their service and you worked off your debt as a slave. Now, the interesting thing that I find about this becoming a slave in the first century is how it parallels our spiritual condition as humans. We're born with a sin nature, a nature that pushes and makes us do wicked things. We're born as sinners. And then we're held captive by Satan and sinful desires. And then our sin is an offense to God. It's a debt. We owe God glory and honor and a life of righteousness. We just can't do it. We cannot pay God. We cannot give God what we owe him. We fall short of his glory. A few verses back, Mark 8:37, Jesus asked this question: what can a man give in return for his soul? What could a man or a woman give in return for their soul? There is an answer to that in Psalm 49. Verse 7 to 9 says this: truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Earlier in Mark chapter 10, we saw that a young man came to Jesus, a young rich man, a young rich ruler came to Jesus, and he said, "Teacher, tell me, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And we learn from that young man and from what Jesus said to him in the interaction, the conversation, he couldn't inherit eternal life. He couldn't do anything to inherit eternal life. Even though with all his possessions that he had great amounts with, even though with his seeming nice morality, some of his obeying of the commandments was not enough. He could not enter the kingdom of God. He could not inherit eternal life by something he did. It was impossible, Jesus says earlier in chapter 10, for him to enter into the kingdom on something that he did. And the disciples we saw react like, well, if that's the case, who can be saved? And what did Jesus say? Well, with humans, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. Again, Psalm 49, after it stated that nobody can redeem or ransom their life, verse 15, the psalmist writes, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Sheol is just a Hebrew transliteration for the realm of the dead. God will ransom my life. What is impossible with humans is possible with God. God can ransom us. Jesus can ransom us. Given our utter moral indebtedness and bankruptcy of humanity, Jesus came to pay that price of a righteous life, to pay the penalty that we should be enduring, death, eternal death, so that we could be set free from death, sin, devil, condemnation. David Garland writes, Jesus' ransom statement uses a metaphor to describe our predicament and his sacrifice. It implies that we are enslaved and that it is impossible for us to pay for our own freedom. Someone else must pay. Jesus' death is not a tragic accident or a courageous martyrdom, but a supreme act of sacrifice for all humankind. God may offer his gift of salvation to us freely, but it cost him everything. Cost him his life. It was not cheap nor free for him to put this gift together for us. However, when you purchase something, you own it. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 through 10 states that Jesus was slain, and by his blood he purchased for God a people, or he ransomed a people for God from all nations, from all tongues, from all languages, all tribes, ransomed people to be priests and nation, a holy kingdom to God. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 6, 19b to 20, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And Titus 2, 11 to 14, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Jesus did not die and pay that price so that I and you can continue to live as we were when he found us. He did not pay that price so that we could live independently from God as we were. No, it was our declaration of independence from God and living independently and apart from God that got us into the mess and brought us condemnation in the first place. It was trying to be masters of our own lives that destroyed our lives. Now Jesus has paid the price, redeemed us so that we can be God's, be in a relationship with him, and truly live a life as God originally intended us to live when he created us, a life with him in a life of unending goodness, where we are good and do what is good, and have a meaningful, pleasing life, a life that pleases God for eternity. That's what he's redeemed us to. That's what he has purchased us for. Salvation is free, but it had a high price. And yes, it sets us free from evil and from wickedness, so that we could live a real life of peace and righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. Think of these things. I ask the music team to come forward and lead us.